Now, we're in the Psalms in these Sunday mornings. We're at Psalm 27, and Peter is going to come and read that for us.
Thanks, Nigel. Good morning, everyone. So, yes, we're Psalm 27, page 557 in our pew Bibles. This is God's word for us today. So reading from verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord. Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word now.
Well, do let's turn to Psalm 27. We are calling this morning a confident cry, and we'll maybe explain that in a moment or two. I wonder what you do whenever you are afraid. What do you do whenever you are afraid? Whenever you think about fear, all sorts of things can cause us to be afraid. Sometimes our minds maybe go back to our childhoods. Maybe you had to sleep in that upstairs bedroom with a tree that sort of just tapped against the window all night. Or the roof trusses that sort of creaked and squeaked and really made you think there was something in the wardrobe that was going to come out and eat you at any point. Maybe you were afraid of the dark. You had to have the nightlight on or the door open or the door closed or whatever it was. You can see I'm working through a lot of childhood trauma here. Maybe you're that person who is afraid of certain animals or birds or insects or whatever. I went to Australia there and I broke my journey for a day or two in Kuala Lumpur, and I stayed in Chinatown, really good value hotels in Chinatown in Kuala Lumpur, let me tell you. And on the way back to the hotel one night, about 11 o'clock, I was on my own, and I took a shortcut through a place I'd walked through in the morning. It was a wet market, and there was nobody there, 11 o'clock, and I realized I was not on my own. There were lots of little furry animals running around. And so I did what anybody would do. I pulled out my phone and videoed them and sent it to the kids to count all the rats in Kuala Lumpur, you know. And I have to say, the hair was up on the back of my neck. Didn't like that much experience much at all. But there are lots of those sorts of experiences that we know we're maybe afraid, but actually, if we think about it, we'd no need to be, really. But then there are those things that do cause us fear, and we realize that they are very real threats. Maybe the threat of an illness, the threat of death to ourselves, of losing someone that we love, threat of a relationship that turns difficult. All sorts of real possibilities in our lives that can cause us great fear, that threaten us. What do we do? What should we do? What should we do as Christians? What does God say to us about fear? Often, of course, in the Old Testament, we know that God says to his people not to be afraid. It's one of those refrains that repeats through the Old Testament. Jesus characteristically appeared to his disciples after his resurrection and often said to them, "Peace, do not fear, do not be afraid." And those are the sort of verses that, if you're like me, you tend to underline in your Bible. Well, today we have a psalm before us that tells us what David did when he was afraid, or when he was tempted to be afraid. And we have this morning this remarkable privilege of sort of getting inside of his head and seeing what his heart is like, seeing what is going on in his thinking, so that we too might learn how to handle fear. This is a psalm I often read with people, and you can understand, as you've heard it read, I'm sure you can understand how it is helpful to folk whenever things are a little bit pressured, because on the one hand, it expresses great confidence in God, things that we can really hold on to, and on the other hand, it provides for us a model of how to cry out to God. In fact, those two things don't seem to easily fit together in some people's heads. Some of those who are critical of the Bible, who don't maybe treat it as the authoritative book that we do, they will say things like, well, these seems to be two different types of literature that have just been sort of stuck together somehow. And yet that betrays, I think, a lack of understanding of what the Christian life can be really like. Isn't it the case that we can be expressing in one sentence our confidence in God and then in a moment or two crying out to him for real help with this? These things are not opposites at all. In fact, David brings them together here, and that's part of his strategy about how he deals with fear. So let's think about this confident cry. Very, very simple. We're just going to look at confidence, and we're going to look at how David prays and cries out to God. So confidence. Now, David has every reason to be afraid. You notice in verse 11, he talks about enemies. In verse 12, he talks about adversaries. Verse 12, he also talks about false witnesses who are breathing out violence. So you think of what's happening to him. He's being lied about. He's being threatened with violence. And of course, if we know something of the life of David, we know that at many times his life was under threat. There were armies after him. Saul was after him. All sorts of experiences that could have provided a very real backdrop for this psalm that would have said, yes, David, your life really is in danger here. So he has every reason to be afraid. And yet, you see how he starts the psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So what's he doing? He's reminding himself of who God is. We've talked before about the important Christian discipline of talking to yourself, of preaching the gospel to yourself, bringing the gospel to bear, the truth of the gospel to bear on your life and your circumstances and your heart. And that's really what David is doing here. He's reminding himself of things that in the pressure of the situation he might otherwise forget. You see what he says about God? He's my light, my salvation, my stronghold. So he pulls together all of these images to sort of pile them up into this great description of who God is and what he is to him. He's light, he's pure and true and unchanging and perfect. Salvation, he's the one who comes and rescues and keeps. And stronghold, he's the one in whom I can take shelter and know ultimate safety in. And you notice in each case it's personal. He's my light, he's my salvation, he's my stronghold. So he's not, studying God from afar as if through a telescope. No, he's really come to know him. And then he does something really important here that sometimes we fail to do, and that is that he applies the logic. He says, as it were, if God is like this, light and salvation and stronghold, if God is like this, then What does that mean for me? It means I will not fear. The logic is, if this is what God is like and what he's become to me, then this is how it works out. I'll not be afraid. There's nothing or no one that he is not able to deal with or help me with or protect me from. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? You see, this is what God is like. Here's the outworking of that truth, the logic. And then what he does next is fascinating, because he imagines the greatest catastrophes that could happen to him. This is not the sort of place that we like our minds to go to. Sometimes we do this just naturally, don't we? We're always sort of catastrophizing, thinking, what if, what if, what if? But David does this on purpose. We might say today he's visualizing. You know, if you were up at the North Coast at the Gulf, you'll have seen these elite sportsmen, and you'll know that part of their training regime is visualizing their game. Same with Wimbledon and lots of sports. The sports psychologists are doing this with all of these folk all of the time, and they're helping them to imagine themselves, to visualize not just the course that they've got to play or whatever, but also success. They imagine themselves lifting the trophy at the end or really crushing their opponent in some fantastic move or whatever it might be, so that whenever they come to do it, it feels sort of much, much more natural to them. And David is actually visualizing here, but he's visualizing not success, but actually the worst possible scenarios. Look at what he says in verse 2. When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. So you see, he imagines his enemies coming after him, finding him, an army besieging him, war breaking out against him. And you notice that the war is against him. You think about wars, they're mostly fought for territory or resources, against nations. But here, he is the objective. The army is there to wipe him out. And yet, whenever he imagines those dreadful possibilities, he says, but they are going to stumble, and I won't fear, and I'll be confident. So no matter what happens, if God is God, I won't fear. Now, we've said before, as we looked at the Psalms, that we're prone to anxiousness, and we're prone to do that thing where we say, what if, we catastrophize. What if this happens? What if that happens? And part of the Christian discipline that we see laid out for us in the Psalms is to change our what ifs to even ifs. I think we said that in connection with Psalm 42 last summer. So that's what David is sort of really doing here. Even if this happens, even if the army besieges against me, even then, I will not fear. I'll be confident. So here's a question for us today, and that is, what God do you believe in? What God do you believe in? Lots of people believe in all sorts of gods, gods with a small g. And there are lots of gods who are just really gods for the good times. They are gods who are with us whenever life is smooth and when things are going our way. But that wasn't David's God, God with a capital G. It's not the Bible's God. You see, our God is a God for all times. He's a God for when the army has encamped against us. And he is able then to be trusted. And we are able to say, and even if that happens, I will not fear. I wonder, is that the God that we believe in? That's the God that we've been singing about here. That's the God that we've been reading about. That's the God that we've been praying to. He's the God of the Bible. He's a God for all seasons. He's the God who is. Well, how has David got there? Maybe you say, well, you know, I believe in this God, but I do know that my faith rises and falls with my circumstances. It just seems to have a life of its own. Well, let's look at how David gets to have this pretty robust confidence in the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high on a rock. So how has he got to the point where he has such confidence in God? And I want to sum it up by saying this. He has made God his one thing. He's made God his one thing. We might say his main thing. So this is what defines him. This is what really makes him tick, that he belongs to this God. This is what's at the heart of him as a person. This is his identity, we might say. God is his one thing. And you see, it's true, isn't it, that lots of people have God, even this God, as their extra thing, their side thing, their also thing. But for David, he is their one thing. He's the main thing. And you see, if you make God your main thing, then he can't be taken away from you. But if you make anything else your main thing, then you can lose it. You think about it. Your family. You make your family your main thing, and something happens in your family, and then you're crushed. Or your reputation. Somebody starts to lie about you, and the platform has been pulled from under you. Your possessions, the stock market changes. And you've been wiped out. Your business goes bad. You've nothing left. Your comfort. You make your comfort your main thing and you get sick. It's been taken from you. You see, you can lose all of these things. And if they are your main thing, then when you lose them, you're crushed because you've got nowhere else to go. It's been stripped away. But if you make the Lord your main thing, whatever else comes and goes, it might be hard, but you have not lost him because he cannot be taken from you. You cannot be separated from his love. You can't lose the one who is eternal and who rules over all things. And so you know that you're going to have him in the day of trouble. I've used this story, I probably use it every year since I've heard it. It's from the 4th century, John Chrysostom. He was appointed Archbishop of Constantinople in 397. He was the golden mouth preacher. He was a great preacher. And in about 404 AD, the Empress Eudoxia removed him from his position and threatened to banish him if he kept on preaching about Jesus. And he said to her, they were face to face, and he said to her, apparently, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." And she said, "Well, I will kill you then." And he said, "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." She said, "I will take away your treasures." "No, you cannot," he said, "because my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "Well, I will drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left." He said, "You cannot. For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, Empress, because there is nothing you can do to harm me." Now you see, if the Lord is your main thing, then that's your truth. Because nothing can be taken from you. Let's just think a little bit about the particular aspect of the Lord that David rejoices in, that he makes his one thing. You see what he focuses on? He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and seek him in his temple. Now, the house of the Lord, we often think of as the temple, but for David, of course, it was the tabernacle, and he calls the tabernacle the temple here. That was not uncommon, because it was the place that God and people met. But what he does is he speaks about gazing upon the beauty of the Lord in the temple or the tabernacle, the house of God. Now you think about this. I hadn't really thought about this before until I've looked at this week. But what is it he gazes upon when he gazes upon the beauty of the Lord in the tabernacle? You know, if you go to a temple in a perhaps in a foreign country, you might see a statue of a god. It may be, in its own way, beautiful, aesthetically pleasing. But there are no statues in the tabernacle. There's nothing that is, in that sense, pleasing to look at. So what does David see? What does he gaze at? Well, if you're in the temple or in the tabernacle in those days, the thing that dominated your senses was the whole sacrificial system. It was the fact that animals' blood was being spilled and forgiveness being proclaimed to those who were there worshiping. And so you see, that's the main thing. It was substitutionary atonement, just as our catechism was saying. The blood was shed so that the worshippers would go free. The animals were the substitute. It speaks of removal of sin, speaks of forgiveness. And so David is here. He's in the tabernacle. He's seeing all of this going on. And he's saying, what am I doing? I'm gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. Because the thing that he finds most thrilling about the Lord is that he should find a way to take away David's sin and provide forgiveness. Isn't that what we sing about? We've been singing about it already today. You think about so many of the hymns that we love to sing. They're hymns that just rejoice in the fact of forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Man of sorrows, what a name. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, you see, this is so counterintuitive, isn't it? It's how we ought to walk through our lives, isn't it? Because the world says to us today, joy is to be found in finding your own worth, in talking yourself up, in telling yourself again and again, I'm good enough for this world. But the Bible tells us that real joy is found in saying, I'm not good enough, I'm a sinner, but God has loved me so much that he has forgiven me. And of course, we see that in ways that David didn't see fully. Because we see that Jesus came and stood in our place. And our joy is because Jesus knew that we were so bad that he had to die for us. But he loves us so much that he was willing to die for us. And that's why, you see, David has made the Lord his one thing. He says, look at what you have done, Lord. Of course I'll make you my one thing. What joy and relief and peace there is in the beauty of the fact that God has given his Son for you and for me so that we could be his forever. And so he says, then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. You see, this is what brings us him joy and confidence. This is what makes him sing. And so this is what he does in his first verses 1 to 6. He just reminds himself of who God is, what he's like, what he's done, and the standing he has with him, confidence. And having done that, then he begins to cry. Then he begins to ask, to pray. Look at verse 7. Hear my cry. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. So this is where he starts asking for things within his situation. Now, there's no contradiction here. He knows who God is. He's sure of his goodness. And so now he's able to cry out and say, Lord, help me. It's not blind fatalism. He's in a relationship. He doesn't want to lose the reality of that relationship. And so he asks for a number of things here. He asks for intimacy. He asks for holiness. And then finally, he asks for deliverance from his enemies. Look at verse 8, intimacy. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. So he is drawn to the Lord. Maybe it's a call from the temple in terms of worship, seek his face. But he responds. He wants to seek the Lord's face. And then he says, don't turn your face away from me. And so he wants to maintain intimacy with the Lord. Now, as we've said, with the little verse that mentioned in Psalm 17, the apple of God's eye, to have someone's face, you see, is to have them turn towards you in mercy and relationship. It's to know their smile and their blessing. And he's saying, now, don't let me lose that, Lord. Don't whatever you do, don't reject me. And interspersed with his cries are these little lines that just underline his confidence in God again. Verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Now we know perhaps that this has been a precious verse for those who have had a difficult relationship with parents. We're seeing all sorts of fractures and breakdowns in our society in these days. And we see that sometimes in families. And in those relationships where there ought to be love and care, there is coldness and rejection and even abuse. And we don't think that that happened to David particularly. It seems that he's speaking theoretically, although some of the translations sort of maybe lead you to think otherwise. But he's saying, if I lose that, if I lost access to the most supportive relationships, whatever they might be, father and mother, I know that there is one who will not turn from me. If I have no one, I will still have him. And of course, you see, we can't read these verses this side of the cross and not remember how these phrases have rippled down through history to the Gospels and to the cross and to Jesus, who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And therefore we understand that our Lord Jesus goes through that experience so that having trusted him, we would never be turned away. You know, Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast out. Never. Jesus said it. Do you believe it? And that's how committed the Lord is to us. That's why he will never turn his children away. And David, though he doesn't see as much as we do, he reminds himself of this. He's asking for intimacy. He's asking, too, for holiness. This is not what we expect, is it? Verse 11, teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. So here he is, he's tempted to fear, he's going through all of this opposition, and as he begins to ask the Lord for things, having reminded himself of his confidence, he asks that he might live rightly. So he wants to be obedient, he wants to be upright, he wants to be holy. You know what we're like sometimes, we get under pressure and we think it is an excuse for having a break from living a holy life. But David doesn't think like that. Even though he's being sinned against, he wants to avoid sinning himself. Teach me your way, O Lord, he says. So here's a question for us. Can we say, in the midst of the situation that we find ourselves in, whenever we're under pressure, maybe you're in it now, maybe you will be tomorrow or the next day, can we say, Lord, in the midst of this, hard as it is, teach me how to live well. Tell me how to live for you in the challenges and the restrictions of these circumstances. For I know that even here I can honor you. Even here I can bear witness to the fact that you're my God and that bringing delight to you is my heart's desire. He asks for holiness. And then finally, he asks for deliverance. He begins to pray about his enemies, that they will not triumph over him. Now, you know, in a sense, it's for these lines that this prayer is here, isn't it? You know, this is his most pressing need. We sometimes say that our prayers are like shopping lists. You know, we begin to pray and we're straight in there. Lord, give me this and give me that and give me the other. And don't let that happen. Well, this is the pressing need of David. This should be, in a sense, on his shopping list. And yet, look how long it has taken him to get here. all of this time because he spent time reminding himself of who God is, of asking that he might know the Lord intimately, that he would honor the Lord in his life. And now he asks. He asks for his enemies. It's always the case, isn't it? Because actually, our pressing needs are to remember that our hope is in the Lord. Our pressing needs are to honor him and to know him, even in the midst of our difficulty. And so he sort of sums it up. In verse 13, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Comes back to that confidence again. I just know, he says, that I know the Lord will show himself good to me. Why? Because that's who he is. That's who he is. And then, last line, last verse, he turns away from this sort of conversation with the Lord, almost as if he realizes he's being overheard. Oh, he says, you're here. Let me have a word with you. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. So he's a marvelous pastor, isn't he? He's dealt tenderly with our hearts by letting us see into his own heart. But now he's a preacher. Now he's saying to us, hey, You need to know this Lord too. You need to wait for this Lord. And you know, as you do, be encouraged. Because I know what he's like. Look at what's going on around me. It's chaos. But I know what he's like. And he will come through for you. He'll come through for me. He'll come through for you too. He can't do anything else. Did you hear what I said about who he is? So wait for him and look to him. And you know what? Make him your one thing. Make him your one thing, no matter what. Is he your one thing today? Let's talk to him about that as we pray.